Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll study. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word to us. We gather to sing it and to sit under it, to hear from it. And so we pray, God, that as we do this, your Spirit would guide us, not only in our worship, but in the understanding and the application of your word. And Lord, work within us to not only understand it and apply it, but to teach it and to proclaim it also. Lord, we know that all of this is by your strength and your power alone. Father, I pray for those this morning that are not able to make it to church, particularly those who are sick or fallen ill. Lord, we pray for their recovery and for healing, that you would allow rest and comfort now by your word and spirit to them, as well as those who are not here because of traveling or other issues. Father, we pray that even now that you would draw your people to yourself and comfort them and encourage them and challenge them by your spirit and your word so that they learn to lean on you, love you, and obey you. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So one of the exciting things when you begin to live on your own, whether you're renting an apartment or you buy a house and you begin to stock the house or the apartment with furniture, one of the most exciting things that you get to do is put that furniture together often. And if you're like me, you like the challenge of trying to figure out how things go together without reading the instructions. And by that, I mean you're prideful and you don't like to read the instructions. You think, I have this, I got this. Notoriously, IKEA is the most unforgiving, right? Because their instructions aren't even helpful in the first place because they don't have any words in English or in Swedish. They have a picture and this weird-looking guy who sort of taunts you and says, yeah, try to figure it out if you can. I was building a bookshelf in our first apartment, one of these cheap $25 ones that, you know, newlyweds get because they can't afford anything else. And I put all the shelves in crooked. And when I was trying to nail the back to the end of it, all the nails ended up coming through, sticking out the front. Needless to say, I had to start all over and put the pieces back together. This is sort of what building furniture and married life honestly looks like, friends. If you lived on your own and you try to put things together, we know that's a frustrating aspect of things to come. And really, this taps into two sort of general realities that we live with in a fallen world. And I'm not just talking about the frustration of putting furniture together without instructions, but namely that there's a tendency for us to be self-reliant. And maybe this is more true or more keenly seen in men, if we're honest, but each one of us have this streak of self-reliance in us as a result of our sinful nature. We think that we can accomplish things in our own strength, by our own might, according to our own intellect, whatever it may be, that we don't need anybody else's help. This is sort of what the Bible calls an idolatry, because we don't look to anybody else outside of ourselves for the things that we need. And this ultimately means that we try to earn our own salvation. So the frustration of building something without instructions, the frustration of trying to put down your IKEA chair or bookshelf without reading properly the instructions or receiving help taps into this reality of our idolatry of self-reliance. And the second aspect that this taps into is the futility of sort of human industry. The we can work and sweat and we can swing our hammers or that stupid little Allen wrench that we have to use, and we can still at the end of the day be frustrated with what we've done or have not done. And really the reality behind that is that the things that we do typically, especially in our own strength, is, as the psalmist says, vanity. There's a futility to the human industry that we will labor and toil and strive. And Genesis tells us that the fruit of that is often just thistles and thorns, that we will not produce ultimately the good and beneficial things that often. So there's an idolatry of self-reliance and the futility of human industry. Next time you're putting together an IKEA piece of furniture, just be reminded of this sermon and thank the Lord for his grace to you, that you're reminded of the idolatry of your own heart and the futility of your own work, and then keep pressing on. But there's also another aspect I think that this psalmist helps us to understand, and it speaks to not just to our own idolatry of self-reliance, not only to the futility of human endeavors, but really to, I think, what perplexes all of us, worry or anxiety. We can see very clearly here in the psalm, look in verse 2. It is vain that you rise up early and go to late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. So something that this psalm taps into that helps us understand that there is something about worrying, about our anxiety, about our self-reliance, which gives birth to this sort of anxiety that we need to correct. And the psalmist here is to help us do that. So we need to understand that we're self-reliant creatures by nature because of our sinfulness. We're idolatrous. We think we can find within ourselves the strength to do anything, including earn our favor with God. We think that if we work hard enough, we can produce anything. And the psalm helps us remind ourselves that that's simply not the case. And that we are by nature worriers. We have different anxieties, to be sure. Men and women share that, and they also are distinguished in that. But we all have worry and anxiety at different parts of our lives. And they may be in different things, but one of the commonalities of the human race is that we're all idolatrous, we all are futile in some way, and we all have worries and anxieties. So I want to have the psalmist this morning bring to us the resolve or the ease of tension that the sinfulness of our hearts brings to our own realities. A couple notes just about the psalm. We're in the part of the psalms that's called the Psalms of Ascent. And this is a group of psalms that's meant to be sung as people are walking up or traveling or pilgriming up to the temple to worship. They're also called pilgrim songs. And this was meant for people who are going to worship to be singing and praising God along the way. This starts in Psalm 120 and goes on into Psalm 130 and beyond. The idea here is that there's something that we can tell ourselves as worshipers, and specifically Israel here, to tell yourself as you worship God on your way to offer sacrifices, to praise and worship him, that there's a reality that we must admit and sing to on the way. So this is called a song of ascent. You can see that right in the top in the word, the song of ascent, and secondly, of Solomon. So this is written by Solomon, the son of David, most likely. And of course, if you are familiar with the Old Testament, Solomon was a wise king. He's the wisest person to have ever lived. He famously grew and prospered Israel to this great nation that it was under his father David. But we also know the decline that Solomon went into. He also wrote Ecclesiastes in the Song of Songs. We know that eventually he would abandon his marriages, that he would have hundreds of concubines. He would ultimately lead his nation into devastation and separation. Solomon was by no means perfect, but he was revered in his day because of his wisdom and his might. And he loved the Lord. He sought to build a temple for God. So this is significant in a couple ways because Solomon not only was a builder of the Lord's temple, but he also was a father. And he was a family man, as imperfect as he was. And this is important because we see that his own words about building and about family are important for us because we know that not only was this man revered for those, but how far he fell. So we not only do we need to recognize this is a worship song that people sing on their way to church, as it were, but also is written by a man who famously loved the Lord, but also famously abandoned or fell from the Lord in one sense. And another note we want to see here is that in the style of Solomon, it's sort of a wisdom psalm, meaning it's kind of proverbial in nature. This sort of stands apart from the sort of psalms we've been through already, the really emotive, deep, soul-searching psalms like Psalm 42. This one's sort of proverbial. It's sort of general truths that's applied. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor build it and labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman labor or stays awake in vain. It's vanity. It's vanity. This reminds you, of course, of Solomon's work in Ecclesiastes when he says, vanity of vanities is all vanity. Now, to be sure, this is a different Hebrew word than the one we see in Ecclesiastes. There, vanity means emptiness. It means striving after the wind. Here, vanity is something like a foolishness, something that isn't quite going to get you where you need to go. So he doesn't want to say building, working, family is all vanity. In fact, he affirms that it's not in other areas. But here, Solomon's clearly teaching us general truths about what it means to follow and worship God together. And if you're curious like I was about what the connection between the two verses, 1 and 2, and the last 3 through 5, They seem to be distinct in some sense. He's talking about this idea that we need to build, but not in vain. We need to watch, but not in vain. It's vanity to rise up early, to go to late rest. It's vanity to eat anxious toil. He gives his beloved sleep. But then he moves into this idea about family, and it seems sort of disconnected at the beginning. And what I want to do is just sort of tie that together with a common theme here that I think is in Solomon's mind before we sort of work exegetically through it. And here's what I believe the idea here between the two is, that the foundation of both a city and a family is the same. The foundation of a city is God. The foundation of a family is God. And it is, as it were, Solomon working from sort of general or a broad brush into sort of more narrow or specific. That as we talk about society and cities and cultures as a whole, the foundation of that must be God, if it's not to be in vain, that is. But cities and societies are made up of families. And in a very real case, the families that make up those societies determine the success, the prosperity, or the decline of that. We see that even in today's culture, that the decline and the deterioration of families is leading also to the deterioration and decline of society in some sense or another. So this is important, I think, to notice the connection between the work that God does in building and flourishing human society and the components he uses to do that, that is, family. So there's two ideas, work or culture and family, or children specifically. So that's the connection. And in both of these arenas, both in work and family, we see that God is the only true source of this human flourishing. In fact, that's the title of today's sermon, The True Source of Human Flourishing. The psalmist here tells us that it's God. So look at your text then. In those two chapters, or those two paragraphs, we see two major ideas that I'm paraphrasing. Verses 1 through 2 teaches us about godly work, the nature of godly work. And then 3 through 5 teaches us about the nature of a godly family. Again, related to one another because the basis is God himself, and also families build society in the work of human flourishing. So let's look at the first, verses 1 and 2. We see two aspects from here that I want to work through quickly. First, the necessity of godly work. And then secondly, we'll look at the quality of godly work, the necessity and the quality of godly work. So first, the necessity of godly work. In verse 1, it says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's clear who's the center of attention here, right? It's clear who's the one who's really doing the work. Who's the one who's building? Not the builders, but God. Who's the one who's watching, protecting, conserving the city? It's not the watchman, it's God. That's not to negate or to take away from the work of the builders and the watchmen, but it says who's the ultimate source of creating and conservation? It's God. So we see that the necessity of work is that it is rooted in God himself and his providence and his bringing in over his sovereign hand all things that come together. This is the idea that without the providence of God, without the hand of God in the work of his people, all human efforts and their accomplishments will ultimately fail. That's the idea here about vanity. Not that it's not worth doing, but that without God, without the recognition that God is at the source of this, all things will fail. You may succeed for a time. You may build up a house. You may move a city to thrive. But without God, the city will collapse. The building will fall without a foundation. So without the happy providence of the Lord, all human efforts, your efforts, my efforts, as good and as well-intentioned as they may be, will fail if God is not in them and if God does not supply the work to allow them to succeed. God is the builder. God is the watchman. He creates, he conserves, and he works through the creation and conserving of his people. What's the converse of this? What's the takeaway that we need to understand about the necessity of godly work? It's basically this. We need to live and work like Christians, or at least like theists, and not like atheists. Atheists, by definition, do not believe in a God. They do not believe that God exists, or if he does exist in some far-off conception of whatever God may be, he has no concern or power or ability to do anything of any worth or merit, in sort of the atheist agnostic position. So the psalmist is saying you must live like you believe God exists, and you must work and create and go about your life as if he is real and invested in the work that you do. To live and work as if God does not exist, Solomon here says, is a pointless reality. Often we live and we work and we perform our daily activities as atheists, practical atheists, without much concern or prayer to God, without consideration of what the Lord may want or have us do in any situation or another. Most of us are unconcerned or very, very little, smallly concerned. I can't speak. Kind of get this from you now, Michael. Thank you. We are not concerned with the reality of the existence of God. Godly work, though, is built on the reality that he does exist. We are theists. We believe in a God, and not simply a God that we can define at our will, but the God of the Bible who teaches us to live in such a way, according to his law and according to his right and love of grace. So God, we see, gives significance to our work. He brings meaning and value to our lives. Without God, we have no such meaning. We may try and come up with that meaning. We find meaning in our own happiness, meaning in success, meaning in the good we can try to do towards others. Millions of people around the world find meaning this way. They find meaning in accruing money and possessions, and that's their source of happiness. They find meaning in climbing the corporate ladder. Success and power brings value to their life. Even the most altruistic of us who spend their time genuinely giving themselves up for other people, men and women who serve in our military, those who go around the world and help in nonprofit organizations and even war-torn countries who are not believers are teaching themselves and telling themselves that they can find meaning by helping the greater good. And we want to applaud those efforts, because we recognize there's a strain of the Imago Dei, the image of God, which compels them to care for other creatures created in God's image. But we need to realize that without the true belief in the God of the Bible, that meaning is ultimately flawed. They're nearly there. I think Paul would say to those in Acts 17 at the Areopagus that you are blindly stumbling around, reaching out for God. He's right there beyond your grasp, but you do not have an understanding. Remember in Acts 17, there's a statue to the unknown God. And Paul wants to say that God can be known, and that he can be known by you if you were to turn and look to his revelation. This is simply the case for us, that we need to find true meaning, deeper meaning, whatever it is that we do, in God. That doesn't mean that you can't work towards your success at work. You can't give yourself away to other people. It doesn't mean that you're not trying to find meaning and happiness in some degree within your life. But it means that ultimately the source of this must come from God. If you are to be a Christian who believes in the living God of the Bible and the resurrection of his son Jesus, your meaning and significance of your work and your life does not come from anywhere else but from God. So your work has meaning if it's founded on God. That's the necessity of godly work. If you want your life and your work to have meaning, do not labor in vain. Make God the foundation. And secondly, there's a quality of godly work. It means there's a product, or there's a character of godly work that we see in Scripture and hear from the Psalms. And we see this in verse 2. It's vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved sleep. So what's the character or the quality of godly work, a work that is not done in vain, but with a recognition that God is real and God is present and active in our life and our work specifically? The quality is that God will bless it. He will bless it. He blesses the diligent labor of the mindful Christian who sets his hope and his work on God. This is not a negation of the hard work that we must do. Some of us must wake up early. My brother wakes up at 3 a.m. some days to go work and provide for his family. That's something that God continues to bless. He can't simply decide to wake up late one morning and say, well, God will give me rest and provide for me. No, he will lose his job. And yet, we also must recognize that the work comes not from only ourselves, but is given to us by God. God blesses the diligent labor of mindful Christians. And it says here, while they sleep, he gives to his beloved sleep. This is an interesting phrase in Hebrew, did a lot of study on it, and you can basically take it in two senses, both of which I think are true and helpful for us to study, right? First, we see that sleep itself is a gift. Sleep is a gift. That's clear. It says he gives to his beloved sleep. So sleep is a gift. If you have children, you should be saying amen. Sleep is a gift. My son currently does not believe that this is a gift. He wants to keep us awake at night. But sleep is a gift, and it's a gift from God. And that sleep sort of demonstrates our reliance and our dependence upon God. Why? Because God doesn't sleep. God doesn't need to sleep. He does not grow weary like we do. Now, it's true that the Bible says God rests, and he did rest from his work on the seventh day after creation, but this wasn't because he was tired or exhausted. In fact, the Bible tells us that he sits back, as it were, and he looks and he beholds his work, and he says that it's very good. This was God delighting in his creation. So the rest of God is not a result of his tiredness, but rather it's a delight in his own work. And so we too must rest, both physically, but also a time to take a look at the work that God is doing in building and sustaining society. That's why it's important for us not only to work on a particular day, but to gather, as it were, and have a Sabbath, to recognize the beauty and the work of God in our life. Friends, you must make room for a Sabbath. There's a debate to be had about when that is, what day that looks like, but the idea, the principle is that you must rest to behold the work of God in your life and in the world around you. So sleep is a gift, and sleeping demonstrates your dependence. Because God does not sleep, we must rely on God. We as creatures, fallen creatures, finite creatures, need sleep. You may be able to stay up 24 hours, maybe 48. Maybe you can chug a few Red Bulls and make it a little beyond that. But eventually, you will crash. Your body cannot sustain life without sleeping. And so we must put ourselves to bed in order to demonstrate that we must be taken care of, and the things that we're concerned with must be taken care of by somebody else other than us, at least for the moment we sleep. And if we live a life that says sleep is not important because I need to continue to do this work because it depends on me, then we're not obeying or seeing what the psalmist here is teaching us. But God gives rest to his people that trust in his work, that trust in his reward. So sleep is a gift from God, and in sleeping we demonstrate our dependence upon him. And secondly, the other way we can take this is that sleep itself is a gift because our food is not the bread of anxious toil, as it says here. It's not the bread of anxious toil. The food is of those who sleep and rest well is God himself. What's this idea of the bread of anxious toil? It means that you'd rather work so hard that you forego eating. That you think if you give up any minutia of your day to something else other than your work, it will fail. You see the sort of strain of idolatry and self-importance and reliance in this sort of attitude. I can't take a break right now because if I do this, it will fall apart without me. I think we're all prone to the same idea here, that sleep is a gift because it says that we must take a break from ourselves. We must relieve ourselves of our self-importance, anxiety-riddled conception of our work will not stand. Anxiety breeds restlessness. This is the idea that when we sleep, there's a sort of peace that it must bring about, not just sort of a mental and biological rest, but it's a resting from our work in God. So we receive blessing and rest because we're recognizing God must continue to do the work instead of us, but also we rest to acknowledge that we are sleeping, resting in God alone, not in our work. Anxiety will breed restlessness, but restful sleep is a sort of a proclamation, it's sort of a preaching, a sermon to ourselves that the troubles of life do not have a debilitating hold or grasp on us. We can sleep well because we know that the outcome is in God's hands. Again, it doesn't relieve us from the ability to do our work and to do it with excellence. But when we work well before God, we can sleep well knowing that God will do what God will do. This is the theology of sleep, if it were. Just go to bed and trust God to do what God will do. if you've worked hard and diligently before Him, if you've done all within your power to be faithful before God, recognizing, being concerned with, not living like an atheist, but trusting that He's real, He's present and active in your life, you've done all according to His word, go to sleep. Trust God. If you raised your children well, if you prayed for them, if you tried to point them to Christ, put them to bed and sleep. If you've worked diligently on a project to provide for your family, and you've done that before the Lord with integrity and with conviction, go to sleep. If you are struggling through a particular issue, or there's desperation or some issue in your life, rest in God. Go to sleep. The outcome is in His hands. I think Augustine puts it well, famously, in his Confessions. He's an old guy, now dead, but he lived in Africa. And he puts it like this in his Confessions, which is really his story of conversion. He says, "Thou hast made us for Thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in Thee." See, he understood that sleep was important, not just because it rested and gave restoration to our physical bodies, and we needed to trust God while we slept, but that our rest itself is a sign, a sermon, that we can trust God in all things. It speaks against and confronts our self-reliant nature, our self-importance, our idolatry. Resting in God is the only true rest that our hearts desire. Anxiety will produce restlessness, but truth in God produces lasting rest. But what are we resting from? We're resting from the toiling and the striving and the empty sort of production that we find ourselves in from day in and day out. We're resting from trying to earn our own salvation or favor with God. We're trying to rest from what we think we can earn on ourselves, build for ourselves. We're saying it's in God's hands. Jesus famously puts it this way: "Come to me, all who are weary and all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus recognizes that you have to work. He worked Himself, but He also knew that you could not work hard enough to gain God's favor, that you, a sinner, must be forgiven by the grace of God. You cannot work for that forgiveness. It must be given to you as a gift. So He says, "Come to me. Come to me, all who are burdened, burdened by their sin, burdened by their depression of life, burdened by the pressures of family and work and society. Come to me. Unburden yourself, and I will give you rest." He says, "My yoke is easy. My yoke is light. You will find rest for your soul." So like Augustine tells us, our hearts are restless until it rests in God. So too, the psalmist is reminding us that we must not feed on the bread of anxious toil, but to go to sleep. And sleep itself is a sermon to our hearts. So in essence, remember, this is a prayer. This is a worship song on the way to the temple. In essence, here's what the song is teaching us, or at least this verse of the song is teaching us. It says, "God, bless our labors as we bless you. We will not forget you, O Lord. Do not forget us. You are our rest." That's the song that we sing on the way to worship. The prayer of our hearts as we look to God and acknowledge that He must be the foundation of our very lives and our work that we do. "Bless our labors as we bless you. We will not forget you. Do not forget us. You are our rest." So we see the nature there of a godly work. And in the last three verses, we see the nature of a godly family. I want to take the sort of same approach, but reverse it. In godly work, we saw the necessity of godly work and the quality of godly work. I want to look first at the quality of a godly family and then to the necessity of a godly family. The quality of the, what's the character or the nature of a godly family? Look in verse 3. "Behold, children are a heritage," or an inheritance, if you will, "from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward." So what is the quality of a godly family, one who is looking to God as its source and foundation? It's fruitfulness. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Just like sleep is a reward, a gift from God for those who do not eat the bread of anxious toil but rest in Him, so too are children to parents who are looking to God for the sustaining and the growth of their family. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward." So the quality of a godly family is fruitfulness. And it's produced, this fruitfulness is produced by a recognition and a dependence upon God for the prosperity and the well-being of a family. Just like our work is built and sustained by our recognition of God being real and present in our lives, so too are our families sustained by the recognition of God providing all things to us. Let me quickly just say a note about infertility here. Infertility is not a sign of God's disfavor. There are many within even this own body that have struggled with infertility for some time or may presently praying to God that the Lord would give a child. We can tell story after story of the Lord opening the womb as he has in the Bible we see of Sarah. But infertility, barrenness is not a sign of God's disfavor. Again, if we read the scripture, we would see that God loves those who cannot have a child. There is a favor, a particular and peculiar favor on those who are barren in the Old Testament. And yet we see here clearly that children are a blessing. Families with children, they're not holier, they're not more complete, they're not better Christian than those without, but children are a blessing. That's the idea. They are a heritage from the Lord. They are the fruit of their womb. It's a reward to them that God gives. So we must recognize that just because you have children doesn't make you superior at any right, but that children are a blessing that you must steward and be thankful for not all of us can clearly receive them. So the quality then of a godly family is one of fruitfulness. When the Lord blesses the building of those who look to God as the sole foundation, he blesses the building of a family. In fact, the words there are unique together as house. In verse 1, it says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. The word for house all throughout the Bible is used in sort of a dual purpose. Yes, a physical structure, but also the family. We have the same sort of a saying in English, don't we? It's our household. This is our building our house, our family is the same idea. In fact, even the builders, the word here for builders, it's the same word as sons, or sounds very similar to the word as sons in Hebrew. This is the play on words I think Solomon wants to get to. If the builders of a city are like the workers, the workers of God, sons in the family are those who continue to build and work for God. So builders build and sons are an heritage. We both see the connection that God provides and sustains and grows. The quality of a godly family is the blessing and the fruitfulness of children produced by the reliance upon God for their well-being, for their prosperity. But look to the necessity. Why is a godly family important? The necessity is taught in verses 4 and 5. It says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Now, that's a very real sense that you had to protect yourself from other enemies. Now, thankfully, we don't have to take our families out to the gate and go to war with another tribe at the moment. Here, that might have been a reality in some sense or another, that the Lord would provide a number of children in order to grow and protect that particular family or that society. You needed warriors to fight. People wanted to steal your land and take it. You had to fight for it. Children, and particularly sons, that God would give families allowed for that to happen. Now, so we may be tempted to sort of brush this off then, living in a relatively peaceful time, in a time where most of us are living in luxury and prosperity. We are not necessarily going to war with one another, and yet we still have enemies and adversaries lying at the gate, ready to overtake us. Of course, our adversaries look different, but they're there nonetheless. The necessity of a godly family is that the Lord's favor in blessing the efforts of parents in raising their children, to raise their children toward godliness, it is a weapon we're seeing to those parents. It's a weapon against sin. It's a weapon against ungodliness. I love the thought here that our children, parents, our children are like arrows in the hands of a warrior. Just picture for a second this sort of image. You take, take Theo, and you stretch him on a bow, and you sort of just let him go. He would make a great arrow, by the way. Our children are like weapons against our enemies. And our enemies aren't another family or some other tribe or nation trying to overtake us. Our enemies not only come from without, unrighteousness, the devil, the world, but they also come from within, our own sinfulness and self-idolatry, which tends towards our own evil tendencies. The Lord blesses the effort of godly parents to raise children that will help them fight sin and unrighteousness. How is this the case? Again, parents, you know this, but children accelerate the sanctification process. I mean, like, take off. Day one, you are more holy the next day, or at least you realize your sinfulness more clearly. Now, this happens in stages. You kind of course, if you hear the gospel, you realize that you are depraved, you need grace, and then you'll grow up and you have relationships, you eventually get married, and you live with another person, and then you realize, oh, they're depraved too. Oh, but also I'm depraved. I never knew that I liked the toothbrush on the left side and the right side. I never knew that I always had to have the toilet seat down or up, or the shower curtain closed. Those will start fights in my house because I'm a sinner. Then you have kids, and everything you thought that you had a grasp on in marriage and other relationships just goes right down the tube, and you are face to face with your own wickedness. So you will not be brought any lower, and you will not be revealed to be any more wicked or selfish than you will be when you find your own attempt to raise a child, to teach them patience when you're at the very end of your rope, or to show forgiveness when you have nothing but anger towards the small little child who just won't eat their food. You realize very quickly that you are a sinner in need of grace, and yet you will also never love so deeply or give yourself away so freely as you will to that child. See, not only do you see that you're in need of sin, but of grace because of your sin, that you will also give yourself by the power of God to your child no matter what. This is something I think ingrained in our human nature as parents, both Christians and non-Christians alike. We see that there are faithful people who will give their life for their children. Why? Because children, by the Lord's design, teach us about ourselves and help us become better people. Now, the Bible teaches us that the only real way to grow in true holiness is to look to the Lord, not within ourselves. But children help us get there. So friends, parents, do not allow your children to become an excuse for avoiding holiness. Many of us can think, I'm too busy with my kids to read the Bible, or to drag them all to church, or to go to that Bible study, or to visit with that family. Do not let your children become a hindrance to your growth in holiness. Why? Because children are a gift to aid in your holiness. So don't take what the Lord has given you as a gift and now use it as an excuse to avoid your holiness and your responsibility as a Christian. Your children are meant to accelerate your holiness. It's difficult. Just last week, we had 20 kids in the other room screaming their heads off, and they were having a good time. But it doesn't mean that we must then find ways to neglect our own growth towards God. We must see that God gives families, societies, children to sustain and grow them, but also to put them on the road to holiness. They aren't a distraction. They're not a burden. They're a blessing. And we must steward them and see them as such. So in essence, again, as we sing this song to worship God, as the pilgrims did on their way to the temple, we sing, O Lord, protect us from the evil of the world and protect us from the evil of our hearts by prospering our families and blessing the efforts of our parenting. We must look to God to help us raise our children. The question then for us then, are we not only in our efforts at work, but in our own parenting and our families, and you can extend this to your marriage and to other relationships that are significant to you, are we eating the bread of anxious toil? Are we working and endeavoring even to raise our own children under our own strength and stamina? Or are we turning to God for help and grace? Let me give a couple points just by way of application here. We'll move on to some other things. First, stands to reason that the integrity of any structure depends upon the stability of its foundation. If there were no true foundation in this building, the whole thing would be collapsing down on us. The very first thing you must do if you build a house is to lay a foundation. If you try to just put some sticks in the mud and hope that it will stand, you will be in a rough shape. Only a solid foundation will do. Jesus says this also well. He says, will you build your house on sand or you build it on rock? The person who builds the house on a sand will see it erode away. That as soon as the tumultuous wind and waves come of life, the sand will be dragged away and your house will fail. But if your house is built on a rock, no matter what beats against it, the foundation secures its stability. So like the structure of a building, so must the structure and the foundation of our lives be God. That is a recognition that he's real and a recognition that he's sovereign and a recognition that he will bring about all things according to the good and sovereign purposes of his will. Right? Not our will, but his. Another note we can take from the text here is that worship reminds us then of our need for God. This is a song worshipers would sing as they're on their way to worship. This is a song we must sing to ourselves. And that's why we sing songs not just about how great God is or how much we love the forgiveness he offers, but how much we need that forgiveness and how much we need help of the Lord. We sang even this morning a song that was taken in part from this very psalm. Unless the Lord builds the house, in vain its builders will strive. Oh, glory be to Christ. We must remind ourselves through song often of our need for God. This is a worship song. May we sing it to one another. May the songs that we sing when we gather with one another remind us of this great truth. As John said in our confession, that even we can come to praise God every morning or every Sunday morning, but we must also acknowledge our sinfulness and our need of God. And thankfully, the Lord offers us assurance of pardon in Christ. So our sinfulness is a reminder that we must sing a song of God's greatness and his provision of grace. Third, we must demonstrate and speak to the supremacy or the sovereignty of God, the supremacy of Jesus, and the sufficiency of his word in the most critical arenas of human life, that is, work and family. Again, everything in the fabric of human society is built on these ideas, the one of work, flourishing, creating, and one of family, the one who builds literally that society. We must take to that those arenas and demonstrate and speak clearly and with conviction of the sovereignty of God, the supremacy of God, of Christ, and the sufficiency of his word. That's our responsibility and obligation as Christians. I'll ask you two questions about those arenas then and your work in them. Does your own work, if you have a particular job, and even if you're a stay-at-home mom, consider your work a reflection of your own attitude or worry or self-reliance, or is it a reflection and a diligent effort to honor God and to trust him for his blessing in all things? That's a question we must examine within our own hearts. Do we come to work and strive and labor in our own self-reliant attitudes? Do we worry about what will happen if we don't do this or do that? Are we trying to build something in our own strength, or are we looking to work diligently to honor God and trust him for his blessing? We must examine our attitudes towards that. And secondly, do you experience the trials of parenthood or even marriage or any trial in general? Do you experience the trials of parenthood as a weapon to fight sin and grow in holiness? Your perspective, parents, must change. That, again, you've been given a unique weapon in the battle against your own sinfulness. Now, fathers have a particularly important burden to care for and provide and lead the household in the fight against sin. But every one of us in our own relationships must see the difficulties we face as a means, as an opportunity to grow in holiness, to fight sin and to grow in holiness. So we must ask ourselves, are we stewarding those trials? Yes, we must raise our children rightly. We want to teach them good manners. We want them to say thank you and please. But we also want to make sure that we're taking the opposition they often show to us and use it as a tool for holiness and to fight sin. Is that true of your own parenting? Is it true of your relationship with one another? Is it true of your marriages? Are the trials that you face a weapon to fight sin or an excuse to avoid holiness? And lastly, friends, it would be remiss if we did not see the true rest that's offered here in the scriptures, that we must not try to earn our own salvation. The most important rest Hebrews teaches us in chapter 4 is rest from our work of burdening ourselves to try and earn favor with God. We could never amount to anything. Our sinfulness disqualifies us from the presence of God. The only way we will be in the presence of God apart from Christ is under condemnation, in which we all once stood. But Christ himself gives us rest by facing condemnation for us. He suffers and he dies. And he brings on the wrath of God himself, so that we would not face the wrath of God, but rather the blessing of God. We return to God not only in true grace and repentance and worship, but we're welcomed into his very presence because of the cleansing of the blood of Jesus. Do not try to earn your own salvation. You cannot be good enough. You cannot be generous enough. You cannot be forward-thinking enough. You cannot work hard enough to get there on your own. The house of self-righteousness will crumble. Again, Solomon himself, who wrote these very words, will fail to live by them. The temple he built will be destroyed. Israel, the nation he led, will be divided, and his own family will dissolve and be broken by his sinfulness. If Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, will fail at these things, what makes you, why do you think that you'd have any more success? Our hope must not be in ourselves, it must not be in our work, it must not be in our performance, it must be in Christ alone. Only the gospel will do. Only the fact that we are sinful people before a holy God in need of desperate grace, extended to us through the blood and the body of Jesus, are we able to truly work and build a house that will not crumble. A house not only in society, in our work, in our lives, but a family. Our lives are like a structure. In fact, we're told that we ourselves become a temple unto the Lord. If we want to build ourselves up as we are being built by the Holy Spirit, we must do so with the foundation of God and the gospel. So friends, my prayer for you is that you would examine these arenas of your life, your work and your family, and your relationships, and ask the Lord, reveal to you those areas in which you have relied on yourself and your strength, and where you must then turn to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It was a convicting one to me as I studied, and I pray, Lord, that you would show all of us together as families and individuals and as a church where our strength may be emboldened and empowered by the gospel. Forgive us, Lord, of our idolatry of ourselves. Forgive us that we have tried to build in our own strength, and we pray, Lord, that you would teach us to rely on you in all things. We pray in Jesus' name.